ISIS, gay marriage, the destruction of the home, the LGBT movement, the loss of common sense, politics, government, gender identity. When I listed all of those things, what came to your mind? Wow, what has this world come to? Where have things gone? So much sin around us. So much trying to infiltrate our homes. We're turning into Sodom and Gomorrah. It's only going to get worse. We need to return to being a Christian nation. There's a few different responses you could have had to that list or to my responses. You could have been offended just now at how judgmental I was about things in America. I want you to stay with me in this lesson. I want you to listen carefully. You may have strongly agreed with me. I want you to stay with me in this lesson. I don't preach anything that is intended to offend someone. It's intended to hurt somebody's feelings or anything like that. But the message oftentimes does. The word oftentimes does offend us. It does prick us. It does, as the word describes itself, cut us. It's a sword. So there are going to be some hard truths that I'm going to talk about tonight that might hurt. And I'm not going to make any apology for that, because it's been a hard study for me, making these things applicable to me as I've studied them. I want to try to answer a question tonight that has been asked in many different ways and many different sayings. How can I live as a Christian in today's world? How are we going to make it? How are we going to do it? Before I get there, good evening. Hope everybody rested up from this torrential downpour we had just earlier in the afternoon. I know it put a burden on me as far as making me tired. We're here now. We're here to discuss literally the most important things that we could ever discuss in our lives: God's Word. And I left last time, just a few weeks ago, with just this sore regret that would have been my last time preaching for them, because Ryan is going to be here. And I just told Cammy, I got right into my lesson and I was going. And I apologize for that, but thankfully, I'm back. And I just want to tell you just how thankful I am that you all have given me opportunities to talk with you about important things and to share with you things from God's Word and His grace to us. And we want you to know that you all are in our prayers, that this church is in our prayers, the growth of this church and God's purposes in this church for this community are in our prayers. And as we see, God has done a good work in you already, and He will continue to do that work. Amen? Absolutely. So, before I answer this question, kind of like earlier today, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. We need to understand really what Christian living is. My question is, how can I live as a Christian in today's world? Well, what's Christian living? Go to John chapter 17. John 17 with me, please. Just want to give you a little context first, because sometimes things can be taken out of context, and I want to make sure we're being honest with the text here. This is a discussion that Jesus has with His disciples from chapter 14 to 17. He's speaking, and He says, He gives them instructions about the Holy Spirit, and then in chapter 17, He turns and starts praying for Himself, and then He prays for His disciples, and He prays for all believers, people that will come into the future. to believe in him. But he states a principle that we can take to heart, even though it was directly to his disciples. We are his disciples as well. It says there in John chapter 17 and verse 16, they, being the disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, we've heard this as Christians, that you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You know, you might have even heard an analogy, sermon, or a talk about the boat and how a boat is in the water, but it's not of the water. The water doesn't go inside of it, or otherwise it capsizes and it would sink. So we've heard that before, and that's good practical thinking. That's how we should think about things. But what does that really look like in our lives? It's really about influence. It's a powerful word. It's really about what is influencing my mind, what is influencing my choices, what guides my choices, what guides my emotions. Our intellect is the ultimate, as sometimes the Proverbs words it, the heart, keep your heart with all diligence, keep it. Why? Because it's the ultimate fountain where all those things come from, where the choices in our lives come from. It's where our conscience comes from. You ever heard, let your conscience be your guide? Of course. And that would be good, only that a conscience is only as good as it's trained to be. A conscience isn't good if it's not trained. So how do we train our conscience? What does Jesus say? What did he ask for God to do for the disciples? Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. How are we going to live separately? How are we going to be in the world but not of the world? We're going to be set apart by the word. The word is going to do its work in us by sanctifying us, setting us apart from the world. Are we letting the world happen to us? Or are we viewing the world in a through a biblical lens, through biblical glasses? You remember the disciples, some problems that they had with their view of things, the way that they saw how things went? Remember when Christ said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. Christ said, get behind me, Satan, because you are not mindful of the things of God, but of men. That was in Matthew 16. They were limited by this type of thinking, by this limited view of the world and their flesh. What about when Jesus came through a village of Samaritans and they didn't receive him because he was on the way to Jerusalem? James and John come up to him and they say, Lord, can we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy lives, but to save lives. They were limited by their perspective, by what they saw. They weren't thinking the way that Jesus saw things. Remember, they wanted to forbid people from casting out demons? That's a good thing. And they did it in Jesus' name. Why would you forbid those people? Or they pushed children away. Or they pushed the Gentile woman away that wanted to come to Jesus. Why? What was their problem? They were thinking, their thinking was not correct because they viewed things according to what they saw them and not what Jesus would have thought of them. And if we're not careful, we can be the same way and the way that we look at our world around us. How do we live as a Christian today? And another problem that we face in Christianity. We face compartmentalizing Christianity. We do that as a culture, as a group of people. We have a work box, we have a friend box, we have a family box, we have a hobby box, we have our entertainment box, we have our church box. But what we don't realize is there's no such thing as a church box. There's no such thing. God permeates. God spreads through all of them. He influences all of those boxes. I've heard it described like a house. You know, we have rooms in our house, in my life. And sometimes we don't like God to have access to all of those houses. we're afraid. They're dark, those rooms. We don't like what's in those rooms. We're afraid of what light might do to expose them. They're closed for our personal use. What we don't realize is God owns the whole house. He can go into any house, any room he wants to, and he knows what's in every room of our lives. He knows what's in every aspect of our lives. So how does this look sometimes? Well, you know, I'm a plumber and I'm a Christian. I'm a mom and I'm a Christian. I'm a Democrat and I'm a Christian. I'm a Republican and I'm a Christian. Scriptures are very clear. Our priority is spiritual. Our priority is first the kingdom of God. We are first a citizen of the kingdom before we're anything. Before we're a citizen of the United States, we're a citizen of the kingdom. The Christian needs to come first, not a second labeling. It's not an addendum. We're not adding to it. Even in our workplace, Colossians 3, Ephesians 6 talks about that we don't work unto men. We work to God. Our bosses aren't even men. God's our boss. So it supersedes everything. It permeates everything in our world and what we do as Christians. Who knows what this is? We know the song, right? This little Christian light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Why does Jesus ask us to be lights in the world? To be a city set on a hill? The whole purpose is not to bring people to us. The whole purpose is to bring people to Christ. To point them to Jesus. To point them to God. And we got to be careful. Listen carefully. The choices that we make, what we do, or what we say in our day-to-day life is going to determine that. We're going to determine if we're going to point people to Jesus. Now, pocket all of this. Okay? Remember, I had to explain what I meant when I said, how can I live as a Christian? That's what I meant. What I meant is that we have to have a right worldview. We have to look at the world in a right aspect, the way God wants us to look at it, not the way we sometimes look at it. God has to dominate all the aspects of our life, all the boxes, the whole house, and we need to point people to Christ. That's as simple as I can boil it down. So we need to also understand in this question, what is today's world? What I mean by that, today's world. Listen to this quote. There is concern with displaying wealth instead of building wealth. Obsession with sex and perversions of sex. Art becomes freakish and sensationalist instead of creative and original. There's a widening gap of the very rich and the very poor. There's an increasing demand to live off the government. Pretty good description of what's going on, right? However, this was written in 1776 by Edward Gibbon, talking about the aspects of what made the Roman Empire fall over 1,600 years ago. Let's go back even further and see what else was going on in the world. Look at Psalm 2 with me. Go back to Psalm 2. This is an anonymous psalm. We're not sure who wrote this. But the psalmist makes an observation that I think we could agree to. I think that we could, okay, that makes sense. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 1. It says there, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Kings and rulers, guys, have always set their purposes against the Lord. They've always elevated themselves. It's an elevation that is meant to fail. We know that based upon the Bible. Just read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles. Read how the kings never mounted up to what they were supposed to, which ultimately got us to conclude that the only king that we needed was Christ. That human kings weren't going to happen. So, or weren't going to make God pleased. Kings have always done that. So it's no surprise to us if we look around our world today and we see leaders and government are not what we think they should be. That's no surprise. Okay, well, yes, that's true, but things aren't what you're saying like they've ever been right now. There's a lot of things going on morally that are just detestable. Look at 2 Kings. Go back a little bit further. 2 Kings in the 23rd chapter. This is in the days of Josiah the king, the young king who decides to restore Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. He decides that they need to get back with God. Well, they find the book of the law, and he makes some provisions throughout the land of how to get them back. Some restoration. And look in 2 Kings 23 and verse 7. This is what he does. It says, "Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord." The ritual booths of perverted persons in the house of the Lord, or the temple was, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. Look in verse 10. "And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech." Now, without getting too graphic about what was going on there, we are not to the point of where people are sacrificing their children in these religious buildings around us. We're not to the point where there were people that were prostituting in church buildings. That was their worship. We're not to that point yet. We don't have that in America. So, what about in the New Testament age? Were things okay then? No. Jesus and Peter both, and the apostles, they say that this is a wicked and perverse generation. It's a faithless generation during their time. That's in Luke 9:41 and Acts 2:40. So here's my essential question. Here's the question we have to come to grips with. Is our days any worse than theirs? Are the problems that we're facing right now any worse than there were? Look at Ecclesiastes 7. The Bible actually gives us an answer. Gives us an answer on that question, because that's a difficult question to ask. Ecclesiastes and the 7th chapter. It says there in verse 9, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger resists in the bosom of fools, or rests in the bosom of fools." Now look at verse 10. "Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." I'm going to read that one more time. And I'm going to read it in the 21st century Austin Byers version. "Do not say, what happened to the good old days? Because you do not ask wisely about these things." The short answer in Ecclesiastes 7 is no. It's arrogant, in a sense, to say that we know the old days were better. It's really a small perspective. Think about it. The good old days were better? To whose standard? Whose standard were the good old days better? What time period was that in your life? When you think about that statement and you think the good old days were better, was that the 50s? Maybe it was another time. When I think about the 50s, when I look at the 50s, I see that not everybody was drinking out of the same water fountain. Depends on who you are. The good old days weren't always good for everybody. There were people that were oppressed. Hold on. You're telling me, preacher man, that society is no worse? Well, America was much more religious than it is now? Is that what you're saying? Depends on how you look at it. Has our society gotten worse or better? What's worse, the current dilemma right now with bathrooms and same-sex marriage and gender identity, or the oppression of an entire race of people in the United States? Not excluding immigrants and how they were treated in the North. Does it really matter, honestly? The question that we really need to ask is, how did God view that? God views it all the same. God views partiality all the same as he does another sin and what the nation, how the nations behave. We got to get a little bit more of his perspective, because what I said just now, it might have invoked all kinds of emotions. And we got to be careful. We're living in a very emotional driven time, regardless of what you agreed to or disagreed about the conscience and about things we just talked about. We live in an emotional time. And we get our emotions out in front of our heads sometimes. So regardless of how you felt about what I just said, we got to see what God's perspective is on the world and how he views that. And how limited our perspective is on what we call the world. The world to me is Louisville, Kentucky. That's pretty small. God gives us a unique perspective as a Christian. Go to Hebrews with me. Really want you to pay attention closely to this reading. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, there's commonly called the Hall of Faith. Goes through and it shows what faithful people did throughout the Old Testament and how they dedicated themselves to the Lord. And then it kind of gets into this point where it's just like we're running out of time, we're running out of space to write. And the Hebrew writer, he talks about, you know, in verse 32, what more shall I say? There was a time when, this is Hebrews 11 in verse 32, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel, the prophets. Skip down to verse 35. Women, this is what's happened in the history of faith and faithful people in the world. Women received their dead raised to life again. Amazing. But listen to this. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still, others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these have obtained a good testimony through faith. Did not receive the promise. But we did. We received the promise of the Son. So what is Hebrews telling us? It's not that bad. Writers in the second century, sometimes they're quoted or called the church fathers. I think that's kind of a poor term just because the church doesn't have fathers. Writers in the second century would also disagree with us that you don't know anything. That your world is not what you think it is. Tertullian, in 195, he says, we are daily beset by foes. We are daily betrayed. We are oftentimes surprised in our meetings and congregations. When you came here this morning and when you came here tonight, were you expecting to be surprised, possibly? That people were going to break in and take somebody? No. He says again, you put Christians on crosses. He says this in another place, and stakes. We are cast to the wild beasts. We are burned in the flames. We are condemned to the mines. We are banished to the islands. It looked really bad for them. Justin Martyr gives us a better perspective as well. I love the faith that he puts in this statement. It is evident that no one can terrify or subdue us. For throughout all the world, we have believed in Jesus! It is clear that although beheaded, crucified and thrown to wild beasts and fire and all other kinds of torture, we do not give up our confession. But the more such things happen, the more do other persons in larger numbers become faithful and worshipers of God through the name of Jesus. Wow. That happened. We saw this in Acts. We saw it in the first church. The more the devil tried to stamp out the church, the more it spread like wildfire. The more persecution, the more problems, the more it spread. Could it be that we've become too comfortable? Could it be that we haven't felt as much urgency to teach people about the Lord? To teach people the message of Christ in this previous Christian nation? Maybe this is exactly what the church needs. Could be, perhaps. Maybe God is yelling, wake up! We've been complacent for too long. We've been comfortable for too long. Let me ask you a question. If you're still struggling with this concept, let me ask you, how effective, how purposeful is a lighthouse in the daytime? Do people use lighthouses in the daytime? Do ships look for a lighthouse in the daytime? Do lighthouses, are they on in the daytime? No. There's no need for them. When someone's working a lighthouse and they look out and it's light, they're not going to go turn on the switch. When they look out and they see the darkness of the world, they're going to turn on the switch. Let's just continue our perspective. Let's continue what Hebrews... Hebrews is going to give us an answer to this. He's going to give us an answer of what we should do, of how we should think about this, of how we should think about the suffering of the world. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. He goes on to say, you have to lay aside the sin. You have to look at the faithful people who have died before and ultimately look to Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Of chapter 12. For consider him who endured such hostility, that's Jesus, from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Think about Jesus, he says, before you become weary. You have not yet resisted against sin to the point where your blood has been shed in this life. Now, maybe there's someone here that has been, but that's not usually the case of the Christians that we interact with day to day in the United States. Let's keep going. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, or chastening, some versions read, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 11. Now no chastening or no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's the point of God's discipline? What's the point of allowing these things to happen to us? Does he don't care? The point is to grow righteousness, to yield righteousness. Our striving against sin will produce righteousness. Guaranteed here, if we have a true outlook on what's going on. It's guaranteed if you have faith. It's not guaranteed if you don't. If you do not have faith, it's guaranteed that it will push you away from God. But if you do have faith, it will draw you to God. We know people who've gone through suffering in this life, and they didn't make it. They didn't look to the author and finisher of their faith and ask this question: what would the Lord put on me that would be greater than Jesus? Remember that talk Jesus had with his disciples? A servant's not better than his master. So how much more are they going to treat you all? No one said we would like it. But what is our response to all of the sin that we see around us? It should be righteousness. Right living. Doing good. So what's the bottom line? What's the conclusion of all this? What's the bottom line? I'm just going to give one example. Just one. Because what we thought about is what Christian living is and what our world really looks like. What does it really look like? What about the LGBT movement that's going on right now? If you're not familiar with that, that's the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender movement, which is subverting a lot of government at this point and changing laws at this point. It's on every channel, on every news front. Lots of deceptive tactics. And so our response, we have two choices. Here's our response. How can a Christian live among this? How can I live like this? How can I live in this world? Or answer B, which I highly suggest this one. How can I change my attitude to fit God's purpose? To glorify Him. Remember, the light set on the hill is not for us. It's to point people to Jesus. Remember, our ultimate godly living is to point people to Jesus. Be in the world, not of the world. Explain Hebrews 7:26. It says Jesus is our high priest, being separate from sinners. Jesus ate with sinners. So how was he separate from sinners? How could he do that? Because he was devoted to God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate goal. To seek and to save the lost. Jesus wasn't eating with sinners just to have a good meal because he heard they were good cooks. His purpose was to bring them to the Lord. So here's an application for you. Application time. Here we go. One of the teenagers here invites a friend from high school who is gay. What do you do? They're here with them? Do you keep your distance? Are you confused? Are you offended? What do? Do we greet them? Do we ask questions? Do we show them the love of Christ? Do we invite them to lunch? Maybe they have their boyfriend with them or their girlfriend. We talk with them like they're humans. We talk to them like they're sinners, just like I am. We study with them. We have to remove sin and see people for who they are. They need the Lord. People need the Lord. And I know some of that rubs against the grain of some people, and that's culture. And Paul told Peter, you better get over your culture. Remember when Peter was being hypocritical with the Greeks when the Jews would come into town? Because he had a culture problem. And our culture has put that sin in the closet for years. But it still existed. And it is becoming more popular. But you're going to have to treat it. And you're going to be judged by it the way that you react to it. Regardless of what it is. If I study with someone, if I study with someone, I'm not going to try and get them to live more righteously. I'm going to say that one more time. If I study with someone, I'm not going to get them to try to live more righteously. The reason why is if they quit a sin or they quit smoking or they quit this or that, they're still lost. They are still without Christ. And they're still slaves to sin, no matter how many good choices they make. What am I going to do? I want to get them to understand that they have to surrender everything to the Lord. Everything. And that will produce righteousness one day. Some of those are going to be big surrenders. Some of those are going to be little. I want to get them to understand who Jesus is and what the church is that he died for. Not that they need to break up with their boyfriend right now. They don't get it. They don't understand the value of that. How am I going to teach them that? How am I going to teach them to give up anything if they don't see what's worth giving up? Giving it up for the one who gave everything to me. So let me ask you my question finally. How can I live as a Christian in today's world? I think you know the answer. Point people to Jesus. Be separate from sin. Don't throw a pity party about sin. We can't save souls. As the church's goal is to grow by throwing a pity party about how sinful the world is. Stop the post before you make it on Facebook. You're limiting your influence. You're limiting what you can do for people. They don't see that. All they see is the post. They don't see your intention. Our intention is to save people, not to make some public stance on an issue. May God help us in this, and I believe he will, as we continue to struggle against sin, as Hebrews 12 says. I invite you to study that some more. It's a powerful lesson for us, and it's a hard one to apply, but may God help us in that. Maybe you've been confused a little bit about tonight, about what we've talked about. I want to study more with you. Maybe some things I said rubbed you the wrong way and you're really unsure about what you mean. I want to study more with you. It's not just me. There's several people here that would love to study with you. Maybe you don't see the need to become a Christian. I want to share that with you. I'd love to talk with you more about it. But if you know what you need to do tonight to be saved, why don't you do that right now while we stand and sing?